tonight, let's jump in and look at a doctrine that I believe is going to cause many untold thousands, maybe millions, to be lost. And I would like for us to be able to help people find Jesus so they can remain secure, walking in the path of light, right up until the time He comes. Let's pray. Father, we're in Your house tonight, and we're seeking You again. We've been at this, Lord, 10 nights. And if we count the Sabbath morning presentation, it's 11 presentations, and we have 2 more to go after this. Please strengthen us and bless us. May we have honest and humble hearts. May we love the truth, and may we walk with You. So guide us now in the Word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled tonight's presentation, A Thief in the Night. And let's jump right into the Scripture. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, the rest of the topic that he talks about is the focus of where I'm going, but did you notice how he said to be anticipating it? Let's just go back and look at it very carefully. We are to live soberly, righteously, godly. We're told to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You know, you are living in one of the rare ages of Earth's history where you have more temptations available to you. You might have as many in your lifetime as multiple lifetimes of people living in a simpler age. You have more money, you have more freedom, you have more access to information. You are living in a very unique age. And the message of the modern Christian church is not to deny yourself. Now, I'm not saying none of them are saying that. But the modern Christian church, especially the Protestant churches, have abandoned teaching, some, not all. But in general, we've gone to the mega church system where you can kind of have religion the way you want it. But there's a huge problem with this. As we anticipate the coming of Jesus, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We're to say no. And we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly, waiting and looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to combine a couple things together here tonight. And when we're all said and done, I hope what comes out is the real sense of the gospel story, which is the privilege of knowing Jesus. Now, Paul writes to the Philippian church, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," it says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say work for. There's a huge difference. Working something out that's been given to you is different than working to get it. So the next verse is very beautiful. It tells us how it works. For God, it's God who's working in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, I want to explain something to you that some people have forgotten, and it's going to cost them their heavenly citizenship. Salvation is a gift. When you have an experience with Jesus Christ, He works a miracle. It's called being born again. Have you ever heard those words? You are born again. God takes a stony heart that's hard and cold and unloving in some degree or measure, at least it's focused on you, and He replaces it with a heart of flesh where He wants to write His laws. That's called justification. You have an experience with God, and you have new life in Christ. Amen? But there's a word that is dropped out of the common dialogues of Christianity, and it's called sanctification. And in this experience, the character of Christ is actually developed in you. And it's developed by the grace of Jesus. Not, we tend to think of grace as forgiveness only, but that's not how the New Testament describes it. Grace is the goodness of God. It's the power of God to live for Him. Now, when God lives in you through the Holy Spirit, like this verse is talking about, He's working out in you a preparation that's transformational. Part of that transformation is in the new heart. And part of it is the continual presence of Jesus in your heart. Now, this is really important. Because if you think that once I encounter God, the story's kind of all done and wrapped up, you're missing out on the deepening friendship with Jesus and the victories that His presence in your life will bring you. And I want to tell you, we're supposed to be different. I can remember an old story that was in the Reader's Digest, and it was two ladies sitting in a hairdressing parlor, and they were talking about somebody else, and somebody said, "Hey, did you hear that Mary was born again?" And the other lady said, "Yes." She said, "It's just too bad she had to come back as her old self." When we don't change through the power of the indwelling Christ, we actually rob God of a witness. The witness is that the drunk man becomes sober. The cheating man becomes faithful. The gambler quits looking for the easy fix. The lazy man becomes hardworking. Are you with me? Is this Christianity or no? All right, let's just make sure we're all together. So God's at work inside of us, continuing what He started when He introduced Himself. Now, these are two fine-looking guys. Amen? One of them is a pianist, and it's not the one without hair. So when he sits at the piano, my heart just, I kind of fly up on the music. And he is exceptionally gifted. But you know what? It's not just a gift. It's something that was developed. Now, if I said to this man, who is a fantastic colleague of mine, "I'm going to give you a piano and I'm going to give you a teacher," does that make him a pianist? You sure? The potential exists, does it not? And if he has any kind of musical aptitude and the instrument is something he loves and it's one of fine design, and if the teacher is gifted, he could become a pianist, couldn't he? Now, if I gave him the instrument and I gave him the lessons, I would be doing about as much for him as I could do. And if he really wanted to go on to be an accomplished pianist, he'd have to practice, wouldn't he? And you know, it's the same way with you and me. Now, tonight I'm going to be talking with you about the secret rapture. And I'm just going to tell you right from the very beginning what my premise is. My premise is that the devil loves the indulgence system. You remember Tetzel? He was the one selling. That's what got Martin Luther riled up. If you've ever watched the 1959 black and white version of that movie, there's a key moment. And the people who researched that film were very careful. But there's a moment when Luther runs into the town drunk. And he stops, and they're at the bottom of a set of stairs where the drunk is laying there, and he's slurring his words, and he's talking. And Luther, you have to remember, is a Catholic priest. And he says, in effect, "I see you've been drinking again. Well, we'll see about this tomorrow in the confessional." Something like this. And he slurs out, "I don't need no confessional. I've got this." And he holds up one of Tetzel's indulgences. And Luther looks at it, he wads it up, and he throws it down. Now, the dynamic of an indulgence and the system of indulgences is what moved Luther, and he was used by God to move the world. But here's the problem with an indulgence. An indulgence allows the continued reinforcing of the old nature at the very time that there's an emphasis on what we would call kind of a raw form of continued forgiveness or justification. But the old nature strengthens, and as long as you go get the paper or you fulfill your vow, everything's okay. And so what I'm going to share with you tonight is this, is that the real problem, before I show you what the second coming is going to really be like, the real problem with the secret rapture is that it teaches this world that it can continue going the wrong way, feeding the carnal heart, becoming the wrong kind of people, But there's going to be a moment when all of a sudden the good people are gone, and then all of a sudden you better get right with God. As if fear and the absence of the good people would all of a sudden make you love God and want to be with Him forever. Now I want to tell you, I have four wonderful children. And when they are doing what's right, they actually like to be with me. But if they're doing what's wrong, and I show up, it's terribly uncomfortable. I was that way as a kid. I told you the other night, I'm the oldest of four, and I'd sometimes lay the hammer down on my sisters and my brother. And I want to tell you, I made some real deathbed confessions when I saw... I lived at the top of a hill in a little town of 3,000. My road, I lived at 419 Joliet Road. My road had a median in the middle of it. And we lived at the top, and you had to go down one side of the hill and make a U-turn and turn around. And there were moments when I saw that Chevy station wagon going down the hill, and I made some very immediate confessions to my sisters and almost begging them, don't say anything to Mom. This isn't what God has in mind. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Protestantism, in effect, has adopted a number of the old world practices. We've lost our grip. I should say some have lost their grip on the hearts, minds, and being of people. And we're doling out cheap assurance that is not going to suffice in the day when we stand before the judgment bar of God. Now let's go just a little bit farther here. In the Scriptures, there's a principle. You know it to be true. Doing is becoming. And we shouldn't be surprised in the New Testament because of this. There's quite an emphasis on good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, in this case, the good works are so that people can see that there's something different about you and thus learn there's something different about who you serve, your God. Good works have a dynamic power to prove your profession. Paul writing says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we're living in an age where we like to talk about legalism. And legalism is often equated with works in people's minds. So nobody's supposed to be evaluated by what they do. But friends, I just have this terrible problem. Jesus said, you'll know them by their what? Your fruits. And in the Old Testament, they said, they speak of me of their mouth, but their heart is far from me. It's always been this way. It's not what we say that convinces people. It's who we are and what we do. And Jesus knew this. So doing good doesn't make you good. But when Jesus is in your heart and He is moving with you through life, your profession is validated by your actions, but it's also transforming you as you go. Let us stir up one another to good works, to love and good works. What a beautiful combination. And then He gives us the specific thing. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now listen, I'm looking out at an audience of probably 200 plus people tonight. And you know something? If one of you was invited by somebody else, or you saw a brochure or a flyer, I want to assure you that if you were not here, unless, of course, you could see it on the computer, if you were not here, you would be missing out on a divinely ordained blessing of the Spirit's presence through the Word to make you, give you courage and help you be more like Jesus. The good works that this text is motivating us to is making a priority of being in the house of God, connecting with your fellow Christian. Now, this verse is very powerful. I'm quoting it out of the New American Standard Version. But you know, Hosea married Gomer, and Gomer had three different children. Probably only the first one was Hosea's. And the truth of the matter is, this motif or this theme of adultery and harlotry is throughout the whole Old Testament. It's in Revelation 2, because there's a great whore that rides the beast. We won't get at that in this seminar, but maybe in the follow-up seminar. But if you're married to a prostitute, and she'll never be faithful to you. And you know the nation of Israel is continually prostituting itself spiritually by worshiping the idols of the gods around us. Eventually, judgment is going to come. And isn't this a sad thing that Hosea says, speaking on behalf of God? Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. So, let me ask you. When you get your first lottery ticket, you don't ever really think you're going to end up looking quite like this, do you? And the first time you're in front of a slot machine, you probably don't anticipate that you're going to end up being, you know, a pathological gambler. But if you were to keep going to the slot machines, if you were to keep sitting at the poker tables, wouldn't you eventually have a much higher rate of becoming an addictive gambler? All right? And how about this? People don't start out intending to look like this. I kind of hate to put that picture up on the screen. It's kind of vulgar. But you know, nobody really starts out planning to be lazy. But if you don't want to be lazy, somebody's got to teach you to what? Are you not sure about this? Somebody's got to teach you to what? Work. Now, I want to tell you, that's one of the hardest things in the world to do. And it's easier for you parents to just do the work. But that's not what God said to do. You're supposed to teach your children how to be diligent. Whatever they do, do it with all their heart, mind, and soul. And then there's the modern pleasure-seeking opportunities. If I had a dollar for every time I've read or heard or dealt with somebody who is long past these boys' age and the word addicted is attached to video gaming, I'd have a little bit of excess cash. You see, you don't become addicted to video gaming the first game you play. You might become addicted to meth the first time you try it. But you have to keep doing this. And of course, it's got its own self-reward in it. And pretty soon, you can be, notice the hands on this video game controller, they're not little boy hands. You can be an adult pleasure seeker, addicted to pleasure. It just might happen to be it's to this type, electronically. And what about those men that are going about their ordinary daily business, and up in the bottom corner of their screen pops one of those temptations? You don't become addicted to pornography the first time you see it. But if you're young, you might become a little bit more mesmerized by it. And you don't have to be male, by the way. You can be female, too. And nobody starts out planning to be addicted to a computer screen and a virtual lust. But if you do it enough, and you return to it enough, this is what you become. You see, doing is becoming. And it's important for us to recognize this. Now, men are really good salespersons. I'd hate to be the woman in the picture. But they can chase their prize. And then from that moment on was the high point when they stood at the altar before the justice of the peace. You know why marriages go bad? It's because, I want to be careful how I say this. It's got lots of reasons, but I'm going to tell you a main one. Is that the husband, oftentimes, and sometimes the wife, quits doing the things that won the heart of the one they promised to love forever. And the truth of the matter is they end up in these situations. But the good truth of the matter is that just like a child can be taught to work when they're young, because actions lead to experience, to actualization, families can be happy again. And as a family life educator, I can promise you, one of the things we do at most of our marriage seminars is we start out teaching people how to just say nice things to each other. Because you see, your actions can lead you into a different experience. Doing is becoming. And there are people probably listening to me here tonight whose marriage was on the rocks, but they decided to stick with it and not let their feelings manage them, but let their promises guide. And they found new love that wasn't really so new. It was a rebirthing of what was there already. Doing is becoming. Now, this is what Paul wrote to Titus. They profess to know God, but in works they deny me, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These are religious people. They're not living pious lives. We think piety is a bad word. They're not living holy lives. But there's something about how we live that transforms everything around us. And in the same way that I can become an addict to one of my carnal desires, I can become just like Jesus as I behold Him and as His Spirit lives in me. Now, I've been here probably 3 times, and I've stood in these queues and waited for my turn, and I've walked by the colorful Swiss guards that are at the Vatican. Now, if you look at the picture carefully, one of these doors, I don't remember which one it is, but one of the doors on the right is a door that's only theoretically opened every 50 years. That's not exactly what happens. It's open more often than that. It was open in 2015. And I probably can't really take as much time on this as I want. Pope Francis opens the holy door at St. Peter's Basilica. And there was a special year of mercy a few years ago. If you walked through that door, you received an indulgence. And these indulgences are still something that's offered. And they're offered to take care of your sins. So when we look at this, we see that there's 2 different types of indulgences. There's the plenary indulgences, which cover all of your guilt. And then there's the partial indulgences. The Catechism of the Catholic Church describes an indulgence as a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the actions of the Church. They're the ones granting it. As the ministers of redemption, they dispense and apply with authority the treasure of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. That's just the definition off Wikipedia. So, to receive a plenary indulgence, this is right. I pulled this right off the website we looked at just a page or two ago. To refresh everyone's memory, here are the normal conditions for receiving a plenary indulgence. So, this is not a partial. This is a complete. It's necessary that the faithful be in a state of grace at the time of the indulgenced work is completed. A plenary indulgence can be gained only once a day. In order to obtain it, the faithful must, in addition to being in a state of grace, have the interior disposition of complete detachment from sin, even venial sin. Venial sin is the low-level sin. It's not the mortal sin. It's the lesser important sin. So you need to be in the right mindset, and you've got to do certain things on the very day the indulgence is obtained. And some of those things are, you have to have sacramentally confessed your sin. You have to have received the holy bread, the Eucharist, and the cup. It's certainly better to receive it while participating in Holy Mass, they say parenthetically. But for the indulgence, only Holy Communion is required. And you have to pray for the intentions of the Supreme Pontiff. So these are the list of things. You've got to make sure you go through confession. You've got to pray for the Pope. It's appropriate, but not necessary, that the sacramental confession, and especially Holy Communion and the prayer for the Pope's intentions, take place on the same day that the indulgenced work is performed. This is proper grammar. I just copied this. But it is sufficient that these sacred rites and prayers be carried out within several days, about 20, before or after the indulgenced act. Prayer for the Pope's intentions is left to the choice of the faithful, but an Our Father and a Hail Mary are suggested. And one sacramental confession suffices for several plenary indulgences, so you can take care of several serious sins, but a separate Holy Communion and a separate prayer for the Holy Father's intentions are required for each indulgence. So if you can't get out and do it, there's special opportunity. You can still have your indulgence. And I'm going to skip through some of these because I don't want to spend too much time. Indulgences are 2 kinds, partial and plenary. A partial indulgence removes part of the temporal punishment due for sins. A plenary indulgence removes all of it. The punishment may come either in this life or in various sufferings or in the next life, in purgatory. What we don't get rid of here, we suffer there. And I defined venial, which I've already done for you. So what I want you to know is that on top of this, you can get indulgences for people who are dead, but not people who are alive. And if you think that this is all ancient history with Tetzel, you need to understand this is the farthest thing from the truth. This church still believes it holds the keys to forgiveness and absolution from punishment. Now, in the Protestant world, we have a different type of indulgence going on. And that indulgence is such that you don't need to worry about getting ready to meet Jesus. The only time you'll really need to get serious is when you know you've been left behind. Now, this series of books, you can't read it, but it says up here, whenever this edition was produced, 4 million copies of it were sold. And I'm just going to tell you that the storyline of this book, written in a novel form, is exceptionally popular amongst the Protestant churches of the day. But you need to know what the problem is. I've been taking you on a journey that shows you how prophecies can be anchored in history so we know when they start and we can know when they end. And the problem with this way of interpreting the scriptures is that it totally blows this apart, and you've got this floating event out there, which they will tell you in their literature, there's no way to anchor down when it's going to start. And when it's, well, at once it starts, you can know when it's going to end, but there's no way to know when the secret rapture is going to be. So what's the problem? The problem is right here in the 70-week prophecy. Now, I showed you the other night that this prophecy proves beyond the shadow of a doubt when the Christ, the Messiah, would come. And you have these 483 years until you come up to the day of Jesus' baptism in AD 27. And when you come up to the year of Jesus' baptism, you only have one prophetic week left. That's the 70th week. Now, those who believe in the secret rapture, and I don't know where in the world they can do this, there is no theological support for it, and it robs Christ of His glory, they actually pull the last 7 years, and they have it as a floating target out in the future somewhere, and it is not about Jesus, it is actually about the Antichrist. And when the faithful are caught up and secreted away, there's a period of time in which the temple will be rebuilt and the Antichrist will be alive. And this 70th year goes from being the most glorious teaching on the presence of Jesus arriving on time to fulfill everything, as we read in the scripture. It denies God of His glory, and you've got a 70th week floating out there. And how they do that, I don't know, but it's become exceptionally popular, and it has been popularized through the Scofield Study Bible. So if you have a Scofield Study Bible, I'm cautioning you. Every study Bible, you need to know that the study notes are not inspired like the actual narrative of Scripture. And those Scofield Study Bibles became the way that dispensationalism, that's what they call this, being left behind, the whole series of books, 12 books, I believe, and the idea of the secret rapture is a total destruction of the simplest understanding of the most glorious prophecies pointing to Jesus and to the judgment that precedes Jesus' coming. So here's what they've done. Instead of having three angels flying in the midst of heaven giving these last hour warnings with a megaphone, they actually say that the way you're going to know just before Jesus comes is that the Christians are going to be secreted away. God's true people at the end of time are going to be saying, no, the hour of judgment is here. You need to be looking into your life. You need to be looking into who God is, because mercy will end. But modern prophetic Protestantism is primarily speaking largely with one voice about the idea that no, you don't know how God's going to bring this thing to an end, and you won't know until there's a secret rapture. And then the Jews will be converted during that 7 year period of time, and they'll evangelize the world, and everything will be mainly okay. It is a travesty of interpretation, and it is a false assurance to people who only sort of know about it. But because this theory has been popularized by these novels, I will assure you, non-Christians have read these books, and the message is in their head that you don't need to be serious about coming to know God until the Christians are just gone one day. That is an indulgence to carry on in the wrong kind of living and miss out on the great opportunity of knowing God. But that's what's out there. So this decree, which marks out clearly the presence of Jesus, the ministry of the cross, and the gospel to the Gentiles, is traded in without any solid prophetic principles to do it for a statement about the Antichrist in the last 7 years. Now, when MacArthur was forced off the Philippine Islands, he said, I will come again. And this topic is exceptionally important. Jesus said, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if you know the rest of the verse, he says, I'm going to come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. We call this the blessed hope, taken from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. We're reeling today from natural disaster. We're wondering and hearing in the news, especially from the Vatican, about the disparity of wealth, poverty only growing. We see violence, we watch it, it's a gratuitous act. We watch it for fun, and we think we're not being changed. Remember what the Scriptures say, by beholding, you become changed. And it's changing us. These video games we play, I had somebody say to me once in this church, in the armed forces, they call that training, when they're living a virtual experience with a computer. We call it fun. We have diseases and trauma and difficulty in our world. We need Jesus to come back. It's not a good place. And then you add to the fact that we have no peace in many of our homes because Jesus is not there. He's not being lived out practically in our lives. People die that we love. And we had the assurance the other night that God is going to intervene. And not only now is He our comfort, but at the end, when the judgment is carried out in its executive form, He's going to be the tender God. There is a world to come. It is a real world. It is not about clouds and harps, although beautiful music and beautiful skies will be part of the picture. But it's a very real place where we will live in God's house. We will also enjoy living out in the country. We will build and inhabit and plan and learn. We will be able to go to the University of the New Jerusalem, where the Master Teacher Jesus is going to teach us the secrets of the cosmos and the secrets of salvation. It's a real place, and it will come. Jesus will bring it. We don't know the time. The Scriptures say that's not to be anchored down in specifics like the coming of Jesus the first time. Jesus came the first time in obscurity. Strangely enough, the devil's trying to suggest He'll come the second time in obscurity. But that's not how it's going to work. The coming will not be a secret. In the days of Noah, Jesus likened our days to, and it's getting to be more and more like that. And before this world is destroyed by the seven last plagues, there will be a people whose hope is confident in Jesus, and those plagues will be the assurance that what the Bible said is true, and they need to just keep on waiting. Jesus is coming. Now, what are some of the earliest statements about how Jesus will come? As the disciples are standing there 40 days after the cross, Jesus is actually taken up from the Mount of Olives, and the angels show up and they say He's coming back the way He left. That's an important, simple statement. We know in the very first chapter of Revelation that John says He's coming, and how many eyes will see Him? Every eye is going to see them. There's nothing secret about this coming. Jesus, in the famous chapter of the sign, says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. There is even a special resurrection tucked into the first chapter of Revelation, and also in the story of the judgment of Jesus, because He told those scribes and Pharisees, "You, the next time you see Me, I'll be coming in power and might." Yes, indeed, those that crucified Him, those responsible for crucifying, will be resurrected to see Him come. It's a sad fate, but it is true. Jesus said this, "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." I can remember as a boy driving out of Market Heights, Illinois, on those dark summer nights when it was hot, and you could not see the lightning streaking across the sky. It might have been streaking over there, but you could see the light flashing in the darkness of night. You can't hide from that kind of evidence. The coming of Christ will be very visible. It's not going to be a secret. The Scriptures go on to explain that it's going to have audio too. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with what? A great noise. And the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that in it are going to be burned up. Listen, if you didn't know that Jesus paid the price on the cross, and that the sanctuary tells the story, and the sanctuary in heaven, according to the author of Hebrews, that Jesus went there to mediate. If you didn't know that when Jesus finishes that work, He's going to vindicate and judge because His reward is coming with you, you might not understand that the last hours of grace on this planet are going to be made absolutely known to all who have ears to hear, because the book of Revelation describes a thing called as the close of probation. When it says, "Let him who is holy be holy still, and let him who is unjust be unjust still." Jesus is going to be very much the center of discussion for the entire planet before He comes back. That's why we're going to have a global oppressive system, which I'll talk about on Friday night, enforcing a false worship, which becomes a mark. What's going to happen before Jesus returns is that this world, and you're seeing some of it now. Somebody said on the news the other day that there was a comment. I can't verify it because I didn't hear it. But in Mexico, after multiple earthquakes, somebody said, why is this going on? We're a Catholic country. The inference was that we're for God. But I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from the earth, and physical trauma, since the earth is wearing out like a garment, is what we should expect. But it will be audible. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be tempestuous all around Him. Now listen, the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted these things about Jesus coming as a suffering servant, as the Messiah the first time. But isn't it strange that we human beings can be duped so easily that after Jesus has completed the work of sacrifice and mediation and vindication, that we would think He would sneak back in here? The Bible describes, and Jesus in His own words says, there's two different things growing in the harvest field of earth. One is weeds and one is good grain. Jesus says we're going to be separated sheep and goats. When the crops, as it were, the wicked weeds and the good grain of the righteous is fully developed, it's done. Jesus comes back. The hour of grace is pronounced by these messengers who are telling the whole world with absolute confidence, get ready, Jesus is coming. It's going to be audible. So it will be literal, visible, and audible. It's not going to be a secret. He told us false Christ would come. I talked about that on the very first night. I brought to you National Geographic magazine, the August edition. They cover five different people who say they're Jesus. And he says, be careful. False prophets will arise. Now I want to tell you, I believe that the dynamics of the teaching on the secret rapture is a function of an absolute false prophetic ministry. And where Jesus came in relative obscurity before, He's coming back as the conquering King next time. He will be indeed Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But be careful, because deception's the order of the day. False prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. See that I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say, look, He's in the desert. Now, I want you to follow the logic of Jesus. Don't go out. Or look, He's in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. Why would Jesus say this? Because He's already told us it's like lightning. It will be loud. It won't be a secret. And the other thing is that He knows that Satan himself is going to masquerade as Christ and deceive millions. And if you see it, especially if you go against what Jesus has said, so let's put it in modern terminology. If Jesus was here today, He'd say, if they tell you it's on channel 16, don't go there. If they say it's at this URL address, stay off the internet. Don't go and look, because humans have a propensity for being deceived. I've told you in my word, listen to me, it will not be a secret. It will be literal, it will be audible, it will be visible, but it will not be a secret. The scriptures are very clear. Now let's get down to where the theology is built up. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man's coming at an hour you do not expect. So Jesus is saying, and the scriptures say, don't try to pin the actual time down, because it won't work. But why would Jesus spend a whole chapter in the book of Matthew and in other places giving us the signs? There's a reason. We're not to try to pin the date, but we are to be aware of the general timeline. No, we got to read this. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, who's that for? Does he come as a thief in the night to the church, or does he come as a thief in the night to the world? Yeah, the two verses away are very clear. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, can the scriptures get much more clear? Jesus goes out of his way to say all of nature will be communicating when I come, just like nature went silent and dark when he died. Nature's going to go loud and audible when He comes. This is how it's going to work. And it's not a surprise to the Christians. They're looking for Him. And while they can't pin the time, they know the seasons. This is a scriptural teaching. But of that hour or day, jumping back to Matthew, not even the angels of heaven, but My Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, here we go, here's the left behind theology coming. In the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And He goes on to say, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. My question for you is, when it came to taking people away, what did that mean? Didn't Jesus clarify it? We ran right over it and didn't notice it. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the what came and took them all away? How do we turn this around to where the ones that are being taken away are being whisked off to heaven and the ones that are left are the ones on earth? When the very verbiage Jesus is using is a form of the verb take, and it says the flood came and took them all the way. They perished, friends. The ones that weren't on the ark that were left behind, they died. The flood came and took them all away. The ones that were alive and left were with the, they were in the ark of salvation. When Jesus comes back, the ones that are alive looking for Him to come, whose lives are hidden in Christ, are going to be, they're going to be with Christ. And the ones that are taken away by the equivalent of flood, all of a sudden the good people are gone, and then all of a sudden you better get right with God. As if fear and the absence of the good people would all of a sudden make you love God and want to be with Him forever. Now I want to tell you, I have four wonderful children. And when they are doing what's right, they actually like to be with me. But if they're doing what's wrong and I show up, it's terribly uncomfortable. I was that way as a kid. I told you the other night, I'm the oldest of four, and I'd sometimes lay the hammer down on my sisters and my brother. And I want to tell you, I made some real deathbed confessions when I saw, I lived at the top of a hill in a little town of 3,000. My road, I lived at 419 Joliet Road. My road had a median in the middle of it. And we lived at the top, and you had to go down one side of the hill and make a U-turn and turn around. And there were moments when I saw that Chevy station wagon going down the hill, and I made some very immediate confessions to my sisters and almost begging them, don't say anything to Mom. This isn't what God has in mind. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Protestantism, in effect, has adopted a number of the old world practices. We've lost our grip. I should say some have lost their grip on the hearts, minds, and being of people, and we're doling out cheap assurance that is not going to suffice in the day when we stand before the judgment bar of God. Now let's go just a little bit farther here. In the Scriptures there's a principle. You know it to be true. Doing is becoming. And we shouldn't be surprised in the New Testament because of this. There's quite an emphasis on good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, in this case, the good works are so that people can see that there's something different about you and thus learn there's something different about who you serve, your God. Good works have a dynamic power to prove your profession. Paul writing says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we're living in an age where we like to talk about legalism. And legalism is often equated with works in people's minds. So nobody's supposed to be evaluated by what they do. But friends, I just have this terrible problem. Jesus said, you'll know them by their what? Your fruits. And in the Old Testament, they said, they speak of me of their mouth, but their heart is far from me. It's always been this way. It's not what we say that convinces people. It's who we are and what we do. And Jesus knew this. So doing good doesn't make you good. But when Jesus is in your heart and He is moving with you through life, your profession is validated by your actions, but it's also transforming you as you go. Let us stir up one another to good works, to love and good works. What a beautiful combination. And then He gives us the specific thing. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now listen, I'm looking out at an audience of probably 200 plus people tonight. And you know something? If one of you was invited by somebody else, or you saw a brochure or a flyer, I want to assure you that if you were not here, unless of course you could see it on the computer, if you were not here, you would be missing out on a divinely ordained blessing of the Spirit's presence through the Word to make you, give you courage and help you be more like Jesus. The good works that this text is motivating us to is making a priority of being in the house of God, connecting with your fellow Christian. Now, this verse is very powerful. I'm quoting it out of the New American Standard Version. But you know, Hosea married Gomer, and Gomer had three different children. Probably only the first one was Hosea's. And the truth of the matter is, this motif or this theme of adultery and harlotry is throughout the whole Old Testament. It's in Revelation 2, because there's a great whore that rides the beast. We won't get at that in this seminar, but maybe in the follow-up seminar. But if you're married to a prostitute, and she'll never be faithful to you, and you know the nation of Israel is continually prostituting itself spiritually by worshiping the idols of the gods around us, eventually judgment is going to come. And isn't this a sad thing that Hosea says, speaking on behalf of God, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. So, let me ask you. When you get your first lottery ticket, you don't ever really think you're going to end up looking quite like this, do you? And the first time you're in front of a slot machine, you probably don't anticipate that you're going to end up being, you know, a pathological gambler. But if you were to keep going to the slot machines, if you were to keep sitting at the poker tables, wouldn't you eventually have a much higher rate of becoming an addictive gambler? All right? And how about this? People don't start out intending to look like this. I kind of hate to put that picture up on the screen. It's kind of vulgar. But you know, nobody really starts out planning to be lazy. But if you don't want to be lazy, somebody's got to teach you to what? Are you not sure about this? Somebody's got to teach you to what? Work. Now, I want to tell you, that's one of the hardest things in the world to do. And it's easier for you parents to just do the work. But that's not what God said to do. You're supposed to teach your children how to be diligent. Whatever they do, do it with all their heart, mind, and soul. And then there's the modern pleasure-seeking opportunities. If I had a dollar for every time I've read or heard or dealt with somebody who is long past these boys' age and the word addicted is attached to video gaming, I'd have a little bit of excess cash. You see, you don't become addicted to video gaming the first game you play. You might become addicted to meth the first time you try it. But you have to keep doing this. And of course, it's got its own self-reward in it. And pretty soon, you can be, notice the hands on this video game controller, they're not little boy hands. You can be an adult pleasure seeker, addicted to pleasure. It just might happen to be it's to this type, electronically. And what about those men that are going about their ordinary daily business, and up in the bottom corner of their screen pops one of those temptations? You don't become addicted to pornography the first time you see it. But if you're young, you might become a little bit more mesmerized by it. And you don't have to be male, by the way. You can be female, too. And nobody starts out planning to be addicted to a computer screen and a virtual lust. But if you do it enough, and you return to it enough, this is what you become. You see, doing is becoming. And it's important for us to recognize this. Now, men are really good salespersons. I'd hate to be the woman in the picture. But they can chase their prize. And then from that moment on was the high point when they stood at the altar before the justice of the peace. You know why marriages go bad? It's because, I want to be careful how I say this, it's got lots of reasons, but I'm going to tell you a main one. Is that the husband, oftentimes, and sometimes the wife, quits doing the things that won the heart of the one they promised to love forever. And the truth of the matter is they end up in these situations. But the good truth of the matter is that just like a child can be taught to work when they're young, because actions lead to experience, to actualization, families can be happy again. And as a family life educator, I can promise you, one of the things we do at most of our marriage seminars is we start out teaching people how to just say nice things to each other. Because you see, your actions can lead you into a different experience. Doing is becoming. And there are people probably listening to me here tonight whose marriage was on the rocks, but they decided to stick with it and not let their feelings manage them, but let their promises guide. And they found new love that wasn't really so new. It was a rebirthing of what was there already. Doing is becoming. Now, this is what Paul wrote to Titus. They profess to know God, but in works they deny me, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These are religious people. They're not living pious lives. We think piety is a bad word. They're not living holy lives. But there's something about how we live that transforms everything around us. And in the same way that I can become an addict to one of my carnal desires, I can become just like Jesus as I behold Him and as His Spirit lives in me. Now, I've been here probably three times and I've stood in these queues and waited for my turn. And I've walked by the colorful Swiss guards that are at the Vatican. Now, if you look at the picture carefully, one of these doors, I don't remember which one it is, but one of the doors on the right is a door that's only theoretically opened every 50 years. That's not exactly what happens. It's open more often than that. It was open in 2015. And I probably can't really take as much time on this as I want. Pope Francis opens the holy door at St. Peter's Basilica. And there was a special year of mercy a few years ago. If you walked through that door, you received an indulgence. And these indulgences are still something that's offered. And they're offered to take care of your sins. So when we look at this, we see that there's two different types of indulgences. There's the plenary indulgences, which cover all of your guilt. And then there's the partial indulgences. The Catechism of the Catholic Church describes an indulgence as a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the actions of the Church. They're the ones granting it as the ministers of redemption. They dispense and apply with authority the treasure of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. That's just the definition off Wikipedia. So, to receive a plenary indulgence, this is right, I pulled this right off the website we looked at just a page or two ago. To refresh everyone's memory, here are the normal conditions for receiving a plenary indulgence. So this is not a partial, this is a complete. It's necessary that the faithful be in a state of grace at the time of the indulgenced work is completed. A plenary indulgence can be gained only once a day. In order to obtain it, the faithful must, in addition to being in a state of grace, have the interior disposition of complete detachment from sin, even venial sin. Venial sin is the low-level sin. It's not the mortal sin. It's the lesser important sin. So you need to be in the right mindset, and you've got to do certain things on the very day the indulgence is obtained. And some of those things are, you have to have sacramentally confessed your sin. You have to have received the holy bread, the Eucharist, and the cup. It's certainly better to receive it while participating in Holy Mass, they say parenthetically. But for the indulgence, only Holy Communion is required. And you have to pray for the intentions of the Supreme Pontiff. So these are the list of things. You've got to make sure you go through confession. You've got to pray for the Pope. It's appropriate, but not necessary, that the sacramental confession, and especially Holy Communion and the prayer for the Pope's intentions, take place on the same day that the indulgenced work is performed. This is proper grammar. I just copied this. But it is sufficient that these sacred rites and prayers be carried out within several days, about 20, before or after the indulgenced act. Prayer for the Pope's intentions is left to the choice of the faithful, but an Our Father and a Hail Mary are suggested. And one sacramental confession suffices for several plenary indulgences, so you can take care of several serious sins, but a separate Holy Communion and a separate prayer for the Holy Father's intentions are required for each indulgence. So if you can't get out and do it, there's special opportunity. You can still have your indulgence. And I'm going to skip through some of these because I don't want to spend too much time. Indulgences are two kind, partial and plenary. A partial indulgence removes part of the temporal punishment due for sins. A plenary indulgence removes all of it. The punishment may come either in this life or in various sufferings or in the next life, in purgatory. What we don't get rid of here, we suffer there. And I defined venial, which I've already done for you. So what I want you to know is that on top of this, you can get indulgences for people who are dead, but not people who are alive. And if you think that this is all ancient history with Tetzel, you need to understand this is the farthest thing from the truth. This church still believes it holds the keys to forgiveness and absolution from punishment. Now, in the Protestant world, we have a different type of indulgence going on. And that indulgence is such that you don't need to worry about getting ready to meet Jesus. The only time you'll really need to get serious is when you know you've been left behind. Now, this series of books, you can't read it, but it says up here, whenever this edition was produced, 4 million copies of it were sold. And I'm just going to tell you that the storyline of this book, written in a novel form, is exceptionally popular amongst the Protestant churches of the day. But you need to know what the problem is. I've been taking you on a journey that shows you how prophecies can be anchored in history so that we know when they start and we can know when they end. And the problem with this way of interpreting the scriptures is that it totally blows this apart, and you've got this floating event out there, which they will tell you in their literature there's no way to anchor down when it's going to start. And when it's, well, at once it starts, you can know when it's going to end, but there's no way to know when the secret rapture is going to be. So what's the problem? The problem is right here in the 70-week prophecy. Now, I showed you the other night that this prophecy proves beyond the shadow of a doubt when the Christ, the Messiah, would come. And you have these 483 years until you come up to the day of Jesus' baptism in AD 27. And when you come up to the year of Jesus' baptism, you only have one prophetic week left. That's the 70th week. Now, those who believe in the secret rapture, and I don't know where in the world they can do this, there is no theological support for it, and it robs Christ of His glory, they actually pull the last 7 years, and they have it as a floating target out in the future somewhere, and it is not about Jesus, it is actually about the Antichrist. And when the faithful are caught up and secreted away, there's a period of time in which the temple will be rebuilt and the Antichrist will be alive. And this 70th year goes from being the most glorious teaching on the presence of Jesus arriving on time to fulfill everything, as we read in the scripture. It denies God of His glory, and you've got a 70th week floating out there. And how they do that, I don't know, but it's become exceptionally popular, and it has been popularized through the Scofield Study Bible. So if you have a Scofield Study Bible, I'm cautioning you, every study Bible, you need to know that the study notes are not inspired like the actual narrative of Scripture. And those Scofield Study Bibles became the way that dispensationalism, that's what they call this, being left behind, that whole series of books, 12 books, I believe, and the idea of the secret rapture is a total destruction of the simplest understanding of the most glorious prophecies pointing to Jesus and to the judgment that precedes Jesus' coming. So here's what they've done. Instead of having three angels flying in the midst of heaven giving these last hour warnings with a megaphone, they actually say that the way you're going to know just before Jesus comes is that the Christians are going to be secreted away. God's true people at the end of time are going to be saying, no, the hour of judgment is here. You need to be looking into your life. You need to be looking into who God is, because mercy will end. But modern prophetic Protestantism is primarily speaking largely with one voice about the idea that no, you don't know how God's going to bring this thing to an end, and you won't know until there's a secret rapture. And then the Jews will be converted during that 7-year period of time, and they'll evangelize the world, and everything will be mainly okay. It is a travesty of interpretation, and it is a false assurance to people who only sort of know about it. But because this theory has been popularized by these novels, I will assure you, non-Christians have read these books, and the message is in their head that you don't need to be serious about coming to know God until the Christians are just gone one day. That is an indulgence to carry on in the wrong kind of living and miss out on the great opportunity of knowing God. But that's what's out there. So this decree, which marks out clearly the presence of Jesus, the ministry of the cross, and the gospel to the Gentiles, is traded in without any solid prophetic principles to do it for a statement about the Antichrist in the last 7 years. Now, when MacArthur was forced off the Philippine Islands, he said, I will come again. And this topic is exceptionally important. Jesus said, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if you know the rest of the verse, he says, I'm going to come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. We call this the blessed hope, taken from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. We're reeling today from natural disaster. We're wondering and hearing in the news, especially from the Vatican, about the disparity of wealth, poverty only growing. We see violence. We watch it. It's a gratuitous act. We watch it for fun, and we think we're not being changed. Remember what the Scriptures say. By beholding, you become changed. And it's changing us. These video games we play, I had somebody say to me once in this church, in the armed forces, they call that training when they're living a virtual experience with a computer. We call it fun. We have diseases and trauma and difficulty in our world. We need Jesus to come back. It's not a good place. And then you add to the fact that we have no peace in many of our homes because Jesus is not there. He's not being lived out practically in our lives. People die that we love. And we had the assurance the other night that God is going to intervene. And not only now is He our comfort, but at the end, when the judgment is carried out in its executive form, He's going to be the tender God. There is a world to come. It is a real world. It is not about clouds and harps, although beautiful music and beautiful skies will be part of the picture. But it's a very real place where we will live in God's house. We will also enjoy living out in the country. We will build and inhabit and plan and learn. We will be able to go to the University of the New Jerusalem, where the Master Teacher Jesus is going to teach us the secrets of the cosmos and the secrets of salvation. It's a real place, and it will come. Jesus will bring it. We don't know the time. The Scriptures say that's not to be anchored down in specifics like the coming of Jesus the first time. Jesus came the first time in obscurity. Strangely enough, the devil's trying to suggest He'll come the second time in obscurity. But that's not how it's going to work. The coming will not be a secret. In the days of Noah, Jesus likened our days to, and it's getting to be more and more like that. And before this world is destroyed by the 7 last plagues, there will be a people whose hope is confident in Jesus, and those plagues will be the assurance that what the Bible said is true, and they need to just keep on waiting. Jesus is coming. Now, what are some of the earliest statements about how Jesus will come? As the disciples are standing there 40 days after the cross, Jesus is actually taken up from the Mount of Olives, and the angels show up and they say He's coming back the way He left. That's an important, simple statement. We know in the very first chapter of Revelation that John says He's coming, and how many eyes will see Him? Every eye is going to see them. There's nothing secret about this coming. Jesus, in the famous chapter of the sign, says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. There is even a special resurrection tucked into the first chapter of Revelation and also in the story of the judgment of Jesus, because he told those scribes and Pharisees, "You, the next time you see me, I'll be coming in power and might." Yes, indeed, those that crucified him, those responsible for crucifying, will be resurrected to see him come. It's a sad fate, but it is true. Jesus said this, "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." I can remember as a boy driving out of Market Heights, Illinois, on those dark summer nights when it was hot, and you could not see the lightning streaking across the sky. It might have been streaking over there, but you could see the light flashing in the darkness of night. You can't hide from that kind of evidence. The coming of Christ will be very visible. It's not going to be a secret. The scriptures go on to explain that it's going to have audio too. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with what? A great noise. And the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that in it are going to be burned up. Listen, if you didn't know that Jesus paid the price on the cross, and that the sanctuary tells the story, and the sanctuary in heaven, according to the author of Hebrews, that Jesus went there to mediate. If you didn't know that when Jesus finishes that work, he's going to vindicate and judge because his reward is coming with you, you might not understand that the last hours of grace on this planet are going to be made absolutely known to all who have ears to hear, because the book of Revelation describes a thing called as the close of probation. When it says, "Let him who is holy be holy still, and let him who is unjust be unjust still." Jesus is going to be very much the center of discussion for the entire planet before he comes back. That's why we're going to have a global oppressive system, which I'll talk about on Friday night, enforcing a false worship which becomes a mark. What's going to happen before Jesus returns is that this world, and you're seeing some of it now. Somebody said on the news the other day that there was a comment, I can't verify it because I didn't hear it, but in Mexico, after multiple earthquakes, somebody said, "Why is this going on? We're a Catholic country." The inference was that we're for God. But I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from the earth, and physical trauma, since the earth is wearing out like a garment, is what we should expect. But it will be audible. "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be tempestuous all around him." Now listen, the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted these things about Jesus coming as a suffering servant, as the Messiah the first time. But isn't it strange that we human beings can be duped so easily that after Jesus has completed the work of sacrifice and mediation and vindication, that we would think he would sneak back in here? The Bible describes, and Jesus in his own words says, there's two different things growing in the harvest field of earth. One is weeds and one is good grain. Jesus says we're going to be separated sheep and goats. When the crops, as it were, the wicked weeds and the good grain of the righteous is fully developed, it's done. Jesus comes back. The hour of grace is pronounced by these messengers who are telling the whole world with absolute confidence, get ready, Jesus is coming. It's going to be audible. So it will be literal, visible, and audible. It's not going to be a secret. He told us false Christ would come. I talked about that on the very first night. I brought to you National Geographic magazine, the August edition. They cover five different people who say they're Jesus. And he says, be careful. False prophets will arise. Now I want to tell you, I believe that the dynamics of the teaching on the secret rapture is a function of an absolute false prophetic ministry. And where Jesus came in relative obscurity before, he's coming back as the conquering king next time. He will be indeed Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But be careful, because deception's the order of the day. False prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. See that I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say, look, he's in the desert. Now, I want you to follow the logic of Jesus. Don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. Why would Jesus say this? Because he's already told us it's like lightning. It will be loud. It won't be a secret. And the other thing is that he knows that Satan himself is going to masquerade as Christ and deceive millions. And if you see it, especially if you go against what Jesus has said, so let's put it in modern terminology. If Jesus was here today, he'd say, if they tell you it's on channel 16, don't go there. If they say it's at this URL address, stay off the internet. Don't go and look, because humans have a propensity for being deceived. I've told you in my word, listen to me, it will not be a secret. It will be literal, it will be audible, it will be visible, but it will not be a secret. The scriptures are very clear. Now let's get down to where the theology is built up. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man's coming at an hour you do not expect. So Jesus is saying, and the scriptures say, don't try to pin the actual time down, because it won't work. But why would Jesus spend a whole chapter in the book of Matthew and in other places giving us the signs? There's a reason. We're not to try to pin the date, but we are to be aware of the general timeline. No, we got to read this. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, who's that for? Does he come as a thief in the night to the church, or does he come as a thief in the night to the world? Yeah, the two verses away are very clear. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, can the scriptures get much more clear? Jesus goes out of his way to say all of nature will be communicating when I come. Just like nature went silent and dark when he died. Nature's going to go loud and audible when he comes. This is how it's going to work. And it's not a surprise to the Christians. They're looking for him. And while they can't pin the time, they know the seasons. This is a scriptural teaching. But of that hour or day, jumping back to Matthew, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, here we go, here's the left behind theology coming. In the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he goes on to say, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. My question for you is, when it came to taking people away, what did that mean? Didn't Jesus clarify it? We ran right over it and didn't notice it. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the what came and took them all away? How do we turn this around to where the ones that are being taken away are being whisked off to heaven and the ones that are left are the ones on earth, when the very verbiage Jesus is using is a form of the verb take, and it says the flood came and took them all the way. They perished, friends. The ones that weren't on the ark that were left behind, they died. The flood came and took them all away. The ones that were alive and left were with the, they were in the ark of salvation. When Jesus comes back, the ones that are alive looking for him to come, whose lives are hidden in Christ, are going to be, they're going to be with Christ. And the ones that are taken away by the equivalent of flood in the days of Noah will be the ones that are crying for the rocks and the hills to fall on them. This idea of one secret rapture built primarily off just a very few little verses is exceptionally poor way to build a system of belief. When the scriptures are absolutely clear, and the whole nation of Israel was confused because they even read in the Old Testament about the glory of Christ's coming, and they attributed the coming of his second advent to the coming of his first advent, but he came the first time as a suffering servant. But he's not coming back that way next time. Can you say amen? He's coming back as a conquering king, and he's going to be indeed seen by every eye, as the opening verses of the book of Revelation says. This last 70th week anchors us on the first coming of the Messiah, and the rest of that 2300-year prophecy anchors us on the timeline when we know his coming is near. This book of Revelation is absolutely, unequivocally clear. God's people don't skip the trauma. There's the trumpets. There's the plagues. There's all kinds of trauma in the book of Revelation. The good news is that Jesus is protecting us from these things, and they are part of the journey where the final purification of our lives make us just like Jesus, to where we get to go from life to eternal life without dying. God has never delivered His people from all the trials. And the final generation on planet Earth, while the seven plagues are falling on the earth, God will be a shield to them. Those 10 plagues that fell on Egypt, the first 3 fell on all the inhabitants of the land, including the people who occupied Goshen. That was the Israelites, if you don't know your Bible history that well. But the next 7 fell only on those that were outside the covenant community with God. But Israel was there to watch it, and we will be here to watch it. We're not being whisked away while this earth is in its final trauma. We are watching our God come and vindicate us and take vengeance on a world that has persecuted the saints. And He's coming to liberate us. But the final stages will be growing our faith and giving us an experience like nobody else has ever had. Daniel had it. I put these 2 slides up because Daniel has apocalyptic prophecies. But the story of Daniel in the lion's den and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace are there to illustrate the experience of God's end time people. They're not whisked away. They're going through it in confidence, and it's a testimony to the unfallen world. Behold, they say, this is our God. We've waited for Him, and He will save us. Now, I'm about done. And this will be one of the final things I say. The scribes and the Pharisees said, Jesus, give us a sign. And what did Jesus say? Did He do a little razzmatazz and satisfy their idle curiosity? No. But He said this, adulterous and evil generation seeks for a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it except Jonah the prophet. What does he mean? Well, you remember Jonah didn't want to go. But what you need to really remember is that the power of God's message convicted hearts, and the whole city turned to God. Can the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word tonight convict you and me of truth? Can it convict me of my need for a Savior? Can the power that attended Jonah be the power that will attend those last day messengers? And will a world turn to Christ? Will there be an innumerable multitude like Revelation describes? Oh yes, there will be. But it will be for those who listen to the Spirit speaking through the messengers that are proclaiming the hour of judgment has come. And the second message is Babylon has fallen. And the third one is, don't receive the mark. I'll be talking about that on Friday night. The sign that attended Jesus was the conviction of the sin problem. It was a sense of undoneness in the presence of a holy Savior. And yet it was a sense of attraction to that holy Savior. And that sign will be the sign. There's not going to be any special razzmatazz at the very end of the age. The only special indulgence of supernatural power, I should say the main one, the Bible warns us of it, that even evil angels will be able to act like they're holy and bring fire down from heaven, which is what Elijah did to show Israel he was the true deal. But Jesus isn't going to come and do different than He's done before. You have to see the beauty in Jesus to follow Him, because He had no outward form of appearance that would draw us to Him. And it'll be the same at the end of the age. You'll have to hear Him in His Word as He's speaking to us. Yes, indeed, Jesus will come. Literal, visible, audible, not secret. And before He comes, a message will go to the world, so nobody is without excuse. But when Jesus is done and He leaves the most holy place, it will be truly the end. So what is the Word of Scripture to us tonight? If you hear God's voice speaking to you, don't harden your hearts. Israel had miracle after miracle. They came up to the edge of the promised land and they wouldn't go in, because they were afraid. After all those miracles, expositions of God's power, they had a stubborn, evil focus on Egypt and on their own comfort. Are you willing tonight to make a decision to follow God wherever He leads? Are you willing to let Him be God in your life, no matter what He rearranges? Are you willing to trust Him? The truth of the matter is that much of the evangelical world today is teaching people something very opposite from this. What I'm trying to show you is that God is the quintessential parent who's working to rebuild the character of His followers in their lives through His own presence. The real attraction of heaven is Jesus, but so much of the evangelical world is scaring people to heaven with this. I once did a seminar like this once, and I had two people from another church, which I won't say which one it was. And when the seminar was over that night after presenting on hellfire, they said to me, "If there's no hellfire, why would anybody serve God?" And I thought to myself, what a tragedy. Now, these next two nights when I'm preaching, I'm going to show you that always and forever a relationship with God has been the centerpiece of attraction. And I'm appealing to you tonight. You may be searching, you may be questing, but the Bible is not like any other book. God is actually alive. This world is not an accident, and He knows you by name. And He's seeking for you to give Him permission to touch, to heal, to diagnose, and to deliver. I'm appealing to you tonight. There's very few people in this world, even secular society a generation ago used to say, "That's wrong, don't do it." But today, if you tell somebody, "That's wrong, don't do it," you're violating the main cultural norm of the day. We are in an age where the devil's pulled out all the stops so you can do what you want, even in the name of Jesus. And anybody that tells you that's doing wrong is judging you. Listen, friends, Jesus said, "By their fruits you'll know them." I walked by a grove of apple trees today. I wasn't confused about what they were or what they are. I'm appealing to you tonight. May God be able to be enthroned on your heart. May the transforming power of the Holy Spirit assure you that you're received as a son or a daughter. And may your life be surrendered to walk in the light as He is in the light. And the power of God transform you. For indeed, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are the centerpiece of heaven. And the indulgences that Protestantism is offering today, the lack of a call to holy living, is certain damnation to people who are becoming more evil all the while they mouth the words of the Bible. We're called into a surrendered life with a holy power to live above this world. And in the process, we're becoming like Jesus. And yes, it's a battle. We've been told to crucify the flesh. And we can only do it if He who works in us gives us the power to work out the gift He's given us. You don't earn your salvation by working, but I want to tell you, in a relationship with Jesus, you are transformed to be just like Him. I'm inviting you tonight to give Him permission to be that God who can be whatever He needs to be to bring you home. Let's pray. Lord, so few people are going to be ready to see Jesus because millions will be thinking there'll be a surprise stealing away of the Christians, and there won't be. They're going to go through the time of trouble. They're going to be shielded by your hand, but they're going to be there. And there'll be people who are totally taken by surprise when you show up because much of the Protestant world's been teaching a false miracle as a final sign to wake everybody up. Instead, Lord, just like Jonah preached, there'll be a generation of Elijahs that are preaching and living the truth. And those who have any semblance of desire to live above this world and be free from the ravages of sin will respond. May we respond tonight. Bless us, I pray, as a body of believers as we make two more journeys, tomorrow night and Friday night. Help us, Lord, to surrender our hearts to You. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing with us.
There are days I know when you get so discouraged, it seems that all hope is gone. But there's one, only one, who can give you courage and strength to carry on. Never give up.
tomorrow night, Revelation's eternal sign. Friday night, the mark of the beast. Go in peace. Thank you for joining us, and may Jesus Christ be Lord of your life. Thank you for coming.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.